Yes, that awkward time when you're up here and you don't have any music and you don't know what to do. Then you feel like telling a joke, but you can't think of a joke. You know, guy walks into a church and the music doesn't start. So, you know, there's your joke for the afternoon. Oh, well. How soon before the return of Jesus Christ? This is a question that has been asked for not only decades, but perhaps centuries. If you were to go to Google and, in quotes, put in the return of Christ, you would come away with almost 400,000 results. Everybody's got an idea. Everybody's got some philosophy with regards to when they believe that return is going to come, whether they actually pinpoint it down. But it's something that has intrigued mankind for centuries. Let's ask another question. When will we as the church, or when will the preaching of the gospel end? The answer to that question is rather simple. It is never. You see, the issue for us is what should we do and what should we be doing as a church moving forward? I want you to consider just for a moment that if you take a look at the world's population at the time that Jesus Christ was on earth, and you take a look at the world's population today, it is somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 times higher than it was during the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, how important is that job? Turn with me over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I want you to notice here in verse 16, John chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, this is a scripture that is often misapplied from the standpoint of the evangelical faith of today or other religions of the day that would speak to the point that this is the only day of salvation. Now, we know that that is not the case. We know that God is building a family, and there are stages in which he is building that family. But the gospel message must go out because the message is being given so that all, notice carefully what is being stated here in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all are going to have the opportunity. And if all are going to have the opportunity, then all must hear the message. If God is calling the world now, or if God is calling the world according to what we read here, how big is that job? We speak of public proclamation or preaching of the gospel, whatever name or whatever phrase you want to use. How big is that job? If we consider for a moment that when Jesus Christ was on earth, and as I said, based upon world population, we are 25 times higher in terms of population, then how important is this job? How big is this job? We speak in terms of certain things today that we didn't even come to realize 20 years ago. 20 years ago, no one heard of a website. And yet today, we speak of our website, and we speak about 1 million unique visitors coming to our website in a month. 2 decades ago, we weren't even talking about that. We did not even know what a website was. The internet was brand new. 20 years later, we have moved into the fast lane in terms of technology. It continues to grow. It continues to build. And so we see that this unique opportunity tells us that there's a responsibility. If we believe what John chapter 3 and verse 17 tells us here, that again, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved, it tells us, that scripture would tell us, that God intends to have an active work right up to the time of Jesus Christ's return. This afternoon, I'd like to speak a little bit about that. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Unity and Preaching the Gospel. Unity and Preaching the Gospel. This is perhaps something, a message that you have probably heard perhaps dozens of times before, but I want to again give us an understanding here with regards to the particular topic of unity. There's a responsibility that the church has been commissioned to do. It's a responsibility that comes from Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 tell us that. But there's another aspect to go along with it, and an understanding that we need to come to realize in the 21st century. And that's that part of the unity that I speak about with regards to this message this afternoon, unity and preaching the gospel. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll take a look at a few scriptures here. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, we are going to find the Apostle Paul through a passage of scripture speaking of the armor of God. Now, he is going to be writing this letter at a time when he is imprisoned. So you have to believe that as he is imprisoned and he's looking at this soldier that he perhaps is even chained to, he's looking at this soldier's armor that he has on, and he's taking the physical aspect of the soldier's armor and he's drawing a spiritual analogy. He's taking a look at the helmet. He's taking a look at the breastplate, that the armor of the breastplate. He's taking a look at the shield. And he's writing in this letter and giving the church a spiritual analogy for us today, just as it was for them back then. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the wiles of the devil are many. Wiles of the devil come in various sizes, shapes, colors. And we're going to find, as we go on here a little bit longer, that even the wiles of the devil come into the whole concept of the preaching of the gospel, what the gospel message is, and what the responsibility of the church is. Let's drop down to verse 13. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Verse 15. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Preparation of the gospel of peace. When you look at this word preparation, you get an understanding of a preparedness or a readiness. You get a sense of a soldier with armor who is prepared to move with his unit, and moving in the direction that his superiors have told his unit to go. No soldier operates of and by themselves. They operate with their unit, and they operate in unison with the whole battalion. When you're going into war, whatever that war might be, you're moving together as one to face the enemy. So again, when you're reading this particular passage of Scripture, you get the idea here that this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, being prepared to move. Having a readiness with regards to the gospel of peace, being prepared at whatever moment, at whatever time, to give that message of peace. Let's notice over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Let's begin here in verse 13. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul's going to take them through a process here, basically saying, in order to again come to an understanding, in order to be saved, in order to be a part of the family of God, you must come to a point of understanding yourself. You must come to a point of understanding who you are. You must come to understand your destiny, repent of who you are, and desire to be part of the family of God. And then he makes the statement in verse 14, how is that possible unless someone is proclaiming it? How is that possible unless someone is telling you that? Verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Again, probably an analogy here. Again, as you probably hearken back to Passover and the foot washing ceremony. It's probably sometimes when some people are self-conscious because they're taking their shoes off and socks off in front of certain people. And if you're like some of us, you have more corn chips than a bag of Frito-Lay's corn chips, and you're sitting there going, well, I don't know that I want to show someone. My feet aren't really these beautiful feet of someone who would preach the gospel. But it's an analogy. But it's important to understand that he's going back to the same statement that is being used in reference to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 when he talks about this feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, being ready to run, being ready to go. In fact, in verse 15, he's also quoting Isaiah chapter 52, which says the very same thing. So there's a concept here and an understanding with which we start from the standpoint that the preaching of the gospel is something that is part of the armor of God. It is something that must be done to bring people to an understanding. Now, ultimately, God is going to call the individual. God is going to call the person. But it does not mean that we as the church and as the commission that the church has been given do not bear a responsibility, because we do. There are three basic arguments that are given today against the preaching of the gospel. Now, I say that from the standpoint that when, and again, I speak from a reference of having grown up in the church, and again, some of you have spent decades in the church, and so you understand that I'm speaking about going all the way back to the time of the worldwide Church of God, that we were called to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. It was something bigger than just our local congregations. It was something bigger than just the state or the city that we lived in, or even the country that we lived in. We were called to be something of far greater magnitude than just ourselves or our individual congregations. There are three basic arguments that are given against preaching of the gospel. This has happened and occurred in the last probably 2.5 to 3 decades. Let me give them, let me share them with you. Number one, the first basic argument that is given against the preaching of the gospel is that it is not the church's responsibility. It is not the church's responsibility. For example, if you take the Church of God Seventh Day, Church of God Seventh Day is most closely aligned to what we believe to be the Sardis era that we find in Revelation chapter 3. The Church of God Seventh Day believes in the third angel listed in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. They believe that this third angel from Revelation goes around the world bringing people to Christ. They also believe that along with this angel, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, we also find the two witnesses coming on the scene. And so their belief is that it is this angel listed in Revelation 14 and also the two witnesses' responsibility for the preaching of the gospel. Now you can get into a lot of differences that we would have with the Church of God Seventh Day. The one basic thing we would agree on is they keep the Sabbath and we keep the Sabbath. But things begin to fall apart from there. They do not believe in the holy days. They do not believe that they need to be kept. They believe that this is the only day of salvation. They do not believe in the United States and Britain Commonwealth in prophecy. In other words, they do not believe the same way we do with the identity of Israel and the scattered tribes of Israel. So there's an understanding here that there's a difference with regards to, again, an argument against preaching the gospel. Now, the problem with this particular theory is that after 31 AD, the apostles and the church continued to preach the gospel. You also have to ask the question, we have not seen this angel come on the scene. We obviously haven't seen the two witnesses come on the scene. How many people will be born? How many people will die before those three entities appear to call people to the church or call people to the body of Christ? And if they don't show up at the time that someone is born before they die, is that person just simply subject to a lottery in which, I'm sorry, your number wasn't called, you lost? It does not make any sense. It does not make any sense. The second argument that is given is the one that is frequently given, that Herbert W. Armstrong completed the work and fulfilled Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. There is no proof that this occurred. It also would speak against Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which we will go to in a moment. You cannot have one scripture speak against another. So the statement must be made here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that when the work goes out, or when the message goes out, when the gospel goes out to the world, then these things will come, that somehow that must have happened prior to or at the time of January of 1986, and it is complete, and therefore it is done. Now again, there's another problem with that theory. If you take a look at the world population from January 1986 to current day, over 2 billion people have been born. Are they also then subject to the lottery? And simply were born at a bad time? I'm sorry, you weren't born at the time that Herbert Armstrong was alive. Therefore, you're relegated to the second resurrection. You're relegated to not being able to be a first fruit. It does not make sense. Again, as I said, a whole group of people have come on the scene that have never heard the gospel message. The third argument that is given is the church is too spiritually immature to preach the gospel. The church is too spiritually immature to preach the gospel. Well, if you go back to the first century church, you would see a church that in many respects was fragmented. They were scattered. They were driven apart by situations that happened and occurred. If you go back to the time of the Church of Corinth and you take a look at Paul's writings, in my estimation, they are probably one of the most spiritually immature churches that Paul had to deal with. They were about division. You remember the argument that they had, that they were making over how if one person was baptized by a particular person, it was better than if somebody was baptized by another person. There was this division that would occur. Paul had to address them from the standpoint that he didn't want them speaking different things. And yet, they were still, Paul, as the apostle during that time, dealing with the church at Corinth, was still preaching the gospel. You see, we have to come to an understanding here that it is much more than just about us. As we sit here today in Portland with the small group of people that are here, we must come to understand that we are part of something much greater than what exists in Portland, much greater than what exists in Oregon, much greater than what exists in the Pacific Northwest. If that was never more impacted upon me, it was just a couple of weeks ago when we were at the International Conference. Here you were at the International Conference, and you're listening to, again, the administration and the various presentations. I'm speaking with pastors that I know here in the United States. At the same time, on Monday evening, I'm getting together with an international dinner, and I'm saying hello to ministers from Chile, from France, from England, from the Caribbean. We are reminded that we are bigger than just ourselves, and that we must think outside of ourselves and understand that we are part of a worldwide work. We are part of preaching the gospel. Notice over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. The final two verses that are recorded here in Matthew by Jesus Christ, notice what he says, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you look at this word gospel, this word gospel is a, by definition, it's an old English, or an early English word, I guess you might say. And its meaning is good news, or a good message, or a good announcement. In other words, you might have someone say, "Hey, have you heard we had a baby?" Good news, a good mess. "Have you heard we're engaged? Have you heard we're going to be grandparents?" It's a good news. It's a good message. It's a good announcement. Now, you think about that from the standpoint of what we're talking about here and the gospel message that has been preached since 31 AD. What greater news, what greater message, what greater announcement could there possibly be than after 6,000 years, mankind is finally going to have reprieve from all of the problems that they have faced? What greater news could people have in this nation today to know that what they witnessed this week in Charleston, South Carolina, will not happen again? And so as people look for solutions, as I wrote yesterday, you're looking in the wrong direction. The understanding and the realization is the good news, the good message, and the good announcement is that there is going to be a reprieve from the problems that this world has faced. You go back in the history of mankind for 6 millennia and you see it's a history about war, it's a history about suffering, it's a history about oppression. When we look at biblical prophecy, we understand that much of it is about cause and effect. You do this and this happens. You do this and this happens. It's sometimes called the greatest rule or the greatest law in the universe, cause and effect. You sow it, you reap it. For all this time, man has been cut off by Satan's actions. The good news, the good announcement, the good message is that we'll cease. Why would we cease from declaring that message? Why would we stop from declaring that message? Human intellectuals today will look at the world's conditions and they will say there is no such thing as a loving God. The problem they do not understand is they do not understand God's plan and they do not understand God's purpose. For some of them, they may flippantly reject God, but for others, it's just simply a conclusion they come through human reasoning. But if we believe John chapter 3 and verse 17, it tells us that everyone will have an opportunity, that everyone will be given the gift of repentance and an understanding of their condition and how and why they got to where they are today. The God of this world has swayed them into faulty thinking. We know the plan calls for the banishing and the putting away of that God. His kingdom, God's kingdom, ultimately being established. Let's speak for a moment about the wiles of the devil and how this enters into the whole discussion of the preaching of the gospel and how it affects unity. We know for a moment here, if I can speak for a moment, that there's an understanding that the whole world lies in spiritual darkness. We know that that spiritual darkness and that sin is simply a misrule by Satan. We know that the kingdoms of this world are dominated by this spiritual entity. The spiritual entity that seeks to sway, the spiritual entity that seeks to destroy. He has never created anything, and yet he seeks to destroy everything that he touches. Notice over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. First John chapter 5 and verse 19 says the following. It says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." It's a powerful statement that John is making here because he's saying it's not just one aspect of the world, it's not just one part of the world. But it tells us that that mindset has gone out and that wavelength that Satan is broadcasting is seeking to sway the entirety of the 7.1 billion people that exist on the face of the earth today. When you think about that, we have to come to understand certain things. And again, this is part of what we're talking about in terms of the wiles of the devil. When you compare the world to God's standards and his character, we have to say that it is wicked. Now, I make that statement and some would say, well, are you going to say that there isn't some good in the world? And I would say, if you look at it from the human perspective, yes, there has to be some good, because people will be eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if you eat from that tree, there is obviously some good that can be produced. The problem is you're still eating from the wrong tree. Secondly, when you take a look at good, you have to ask the question, is there some good? And the question is, you've got to go back to the standards and the character of God and ask, how does it compare to God? Is the good that the world would do compared to what God says is righteous, does it compare? Does it match up? Again, this is this sway of wickedness that sits over the world today. Notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 30. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Notice again here, John chapter 14, verse 30, he says, I, speaking of Jesus Christ, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus Christ is not going to be swayed. Satan is here, and he again has nothing to do with Christ. There is nothing in common. So when we ask the question again, is there some good in the world? Okay, from a human perspective, you say, yes, somebody can do something good. But as it compares to God, does it actually compare to his character, his standards, his righteousness? This is, again, what we have to understand when it comes into what we'll start talking about here in a moment, the different gospel messages that exist in the world today. What we find is that even the best parts of this world are ruled and infected by Satan. It does not mean that God does not reach down and influence things that will bring about his plan or his purpose. Those will not, his plan will not be thwarted. God is not waiting for a Republican to be in the White House for his plan to move forward. God is not waiting for some sort of other human situation to occur different than what we see today in order for his plan to move forward. He doesn't operate according to man's timeline. He operates according to his timeline. So again, we have to come to understand how God operates. It's his plan and his purpose. We must understand as well that the world does not understand and realize, for the most part, what we have been called to understand. It is in darkness. It knows nothing else. And Satan's desire is to keep it that way. Now, how does he do that with regards to the preaching of the gospel? In other words, how does Satan work in creating disunity in the preaching of the gospel? Well, what he does is he creates different gospel messages. These different gospel messages affect the world today, and I would submit to you by extension, they are within the Church of God community, and they affect God's people in certain ways. Let me share some of those examples of the different gospel message that exists. First of all, we have what is referred to commonly as the health and wealth gospel. It's also referred to as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches that financial blessing is the will of God for Christians. The doctrine teaches that faith, positive speech, and donations to Christian ministries will always increase one's material wealth. You know, I was never more reminded of this particular gospel message than prior to the feast last year when Debbie and I went to Malawi and Zimbabwe. And so I got online and I was taking a look at some of the newspapers of those countries. And I remember being online with a Zimbabwean newspaper and reading an article about a evangelical charismatic preacher who had a church there in Harare, the capital city of Zimbabwe. And he was set up in this particular building that was probably much like a pole barn, a tin pole barn, and he'd have hundreds upon hundreds of people that would come in from the capital city to hear him on a given Sunday. And he was proclaiming the prosperity gospel. Now you're dealing with individuals who simply have next to nothing. And that collection plate is thrown around and he's telling them in order to increase your wealth, you have to give to God. And they would leave with less money and they had next to nothing before. As the saying goes, they're so poor they can't even afford to pay attention. And you come away from the standpoint of realizing they have less than that after they leave. And this particular pastor gets in his Mercedes-Benz and he leaves from the building. It's again a prosperity gospel, a health and wealth gospel. Now, there is no question that we have that when we obey God in our tithes and our offerings, he says that he will bless us. But that's not the focus of why we give. We don't operate it from the standpoint, well, if I give my tithes and offering, it's sort of like plugging in my 4-digit ATM code and I can pull out cash. I've given my tithe and offering and here, I'll put the receipt number in there and okay, God, I can pull more money out now. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. The second area or the second difference we find in gospel is what was referred to as the social gospel. Social gospel is a movement that began with Protestant Christian movement predominantly in the early 20th century in the United States and Canada. It finds its way in things like social outreach, soup kitchens, Habitat for Humanity, AIDS clinics in Africa, all those sorts of things. Again, it's focused on helping your fellow man. Now, before you sit there and say, well, are you telling me we shouldn't help our fellow man? I'm saying absolutely we should. I'm not going to speak contrary to biblical scripture that speaks clearly about helping your fellow man. But let's also understand where the focus needs to be. And let's also understand with some of these things that it takes us away from the real message of the gospel message that Jesus Christ gave us. The message that Jesus Christ gave us is that a coming kingdom is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to return, establish that kingdom. The government of God will emanate from Jerusalem around the entire earth. His rule, his law, his way of life. Now, I realize that for some people, they feel that giving tens of millions of dollars to AIDS clinics in Africa is of help. And perhaps temporarily it is. But I would submit to you that you can give hundreds of millions of dollars to AIDS clinics in Africa, and it will not solve the problem. The only way that that problem is going to be solved is by education that will come when the kingdom of God is here on earth. Because they don't understand. They don't understand that what they're doing is wrong. This gets back to cause and effect. And so you can take hundreds of millions of dollars, but what it ends up being is a Band-Aid across an artery that has been severed. It's pumping blood everywhere, and it just doesn't solve the problem. It's not, and it should not be, the focus of the gospel message. The third message, or the third gospel message, is what I refer to. This is my own term. It is the Save Your Skin gospel. We find it prevalent in the Church of God community today. It is a focus on the place of safety rather than on the kingdom of God. The problem with that focus is parable after parable after parable that Jesus Christ gave speak to the kingdom of God. If the focus was to be the place of safety, why don't we see more of Jesus Christ writing about that in the gospel accounts? It must tell us that the important thing is the gospel message and the good news, the good announcement of the coming kingdom. And not the good news and the good announcement that we need to flee. It is different. And again, it creates a disunity. The fourth gospel message, the fourth, again, one that comes in that Satan works with, is what is referred to commonly as the gospel of Christ. It is an evangelical teaching. It is a teaching that teaches the man, Jesus Christ, rather than the kingdom that he will rule. It focuses on the man rather than the kingdom of God. People will use Ephesians chapter 4, where it tells us that we are to come to the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ, and say that is the gospel message. And yet Jesus Christ, throughout the gospel accounts, was speaking of the kingdom of God, as we'll see here in a little bit. He was not speaking of himself or making the message about himself from the standpoint of just himself. Yes, there's an understanding that we have that in order to be in the kingdom of God, we have to come to again to be more like Christ. We have to come to again to overcome and come to that stature and fullness of his character. But the message he proclaimed was a message of peace, a message of love, a message of justice, a message of mercy. He was again speaking of the kingdom of God. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1. This corruption of the gospel message is again a clever tactic that the devil uses. It is a wile of the devil because it can appear as if, okay, it is a gospel message. That's what we understand that we are to do. We are to proclaim the gospel message. Paul would address this with the Galatians here in chapter 1. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You understand from teaching that repetition is the best form of learning? Twice here in verse 8 and 9, he says, if anybody preaches other than the true gospel message, they are to be accursed. So Paul is making it clear that there must be one message and that it cannot be perverted. It's what he was dealing with the Galatians. It's what we deal with in the 21st century, as I just gave you an example of some of the differences that are thrown out there with regards to the gospel message. These differences in gospel message create a confusion. Scripture tells us very clearly that God is not the author of confusion. Who is the author of confusion? Three guesses and the first two don't count. It's Satan. So if he can't disrupt the gospel message and the preaching of the gospel message, what he can try to do is pervert the gospel message. Change it in some way. Make it appear as if it is the message. But it is not the true message. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Another aspect again of perverting the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a problem that Paul had to deal with the Greeks. The Greeks loved the great orators. They loved the speakers. They loved to be captivated by the dynamics of the speaking rather than the message itself. Notice here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." The message is never about the person. The message has never been about the person. The message is always about the kingdom of God and its many aspects. As I said before, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of mercy, the kingdom of justice, those are all aspects of the one true gospel. And each one of those particular aspects focuses in on a different part of the same message. A kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of peace. They're not different kingdoms. It is the one and the same one. We're just talking about different parts of the same message. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel and what that central message is, let's go back not to what I would say, let's not go back to what you would say, but let's go back to what the Bible says. Let's go back to what Jesus Christ said. You don't need to turn there. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 says the following. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the very first thing we find written from Mark tells us that he was not speaking of himself. He was proclaiming the gospel message from the start. We find in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 32 parables that are recorded given by Jesus Christ. 32. What is the recurring theme of all of those parables? What is the recurring theme over and over again? Now, as again, we heard in the sermonette the question of heaven and what's the word actually mean? Are we talking about heaven? Because a term is used in the gospel accounts that is synonymous with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. When you see kingdom of heaven, you simply read kingdom of God because it is God that sits there on his throne in the third heaven. So what was it in these parables over and over and over again that Jesus Christ was teaching? Himself? The place of safety? Social gospel? What was he preaching? Let's go back to his exact words. Parable of the sower, when they wanted to know why he was speaking in parables, what did he say? Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of what? The kingdom of heaven. When he goes to the parable of the tares, he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? Over and over and over and over again, the message was the kingdom of God. That is the message that Satan has tried to pervert. That is the message that Satan has tried to destroy. What did the New Testament church do? Well, let's go back and take a look at just a couple of scriptures. Let's begin in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We find here Acts chapter 1, Luke is making his statement here. He talks about the time, again, speaking of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3, breaking in his thought, he says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God." The apostles had been given the marching orders when Jesus Christ was on earth. When he died, when the New Testament church formed, it didn't change. There was never a time when he said, "Don't worry about it. The third angel will take care of it. And oh, by the way, there's going to be two witnesses. They will take care of proclaiming the gospel. And by the way, there's going to be a servant that will come on the scene in the 1930s by the name of Herbert Armstrong. He'll take care of preaching the gospel. You don't need to worry about it." They continued on forward, speaking those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice going forward a few pages to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we see Peter and John being brought forward to the religious and political leaders of the day, being called on the carpet once again for what they had done for healing this particular man by again proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that can only come through Jesus Christ. Notice beginning here in verse 29, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles, when they were to answer, said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin.'" Did that end then? No. It continues on today. It will continue on for all that are being called. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now he's speaking as an individual along with the apostles that were witness to those things. They were witness to Jesus Christ. They were witness to the actual teachings. They heard it. We were not witnesses to those things that happened at that particular time, but we also have the Spirit of God. And so because we have the Spirit of God, it gives us the ability to witness in the 21st century. It gives us the ability to do exactly what the New Testament church was doing from 31 AD on. Let's take a look at another aspect of this message. Notice over in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And verse 15. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, speaking of Jesus Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He makes a statement here in verse 15. He says, go into all the world. The statement, go into. Now, over some point of history of the church, and I speak in recent history of the church, it's this concept and idea that has existed. And the idea that we often look at things from the standpoint of an accountant or a bookkeeper. If you look at the dollars that you spend to proclaim the gospel, and then as an accountant, his responsibility is to come back and say, well, you're pushing this money in this particular area, or you're pushing this money in this particular area, and you're really not getting anything back for it. There has been this philosophy and this belief that's held by some in the Church of God community, that because nobody is being called to the church, because we're not seeing people come into the church, because we're not having or witnessing the baptisms that we did back when the growth in the church was exponential, that perhaps we just simply need to eliminate the preaching of the gospel. It would be easier and cheaper not to have to go into the world. The problem with that is it speaks contrary to the command of God. You see, when it comes to preaching the gospel, you don't chase dollars. You don't chase dollars. You fulfill the word of God and you fulfill his instructions. It's much different than running a business. If you're running a business, you take a look at the dollars that you're spending in a particular area and you're trying to see if those dollars are getting you what you need in terms of revenue coming back. That aspect is not a part of preaching the gospel. Again, you don't chase dollars when you preach the gospel. You fulfill the word of God and his instruction. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. Paul makes a statement here. It's a statement that you have heard before. But again, it fits right in with this whole concept of not chasing dollars. Paul understood what it meant. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. His statement is that there are going to be those saying, wow, what a great man he is because he's out preaching the gospel. He's saying, you don't get it. It's not something I'm doing for extra credit. This is not a 20-point test, multiple choice, and for extra credit, I get 5 bonus points if I preach the gospel. He makes it clear that it is a responsibility that goes along with being an apostle. He makes it a responsibility and says, this is what must be done, and if I don't do it, oh boy, I'm going to be in trouble. It's part of my responsibility. It is a requirement. It is a job. It is a vocation. So in that way, you don't worry about chasing the dollars. You fulfill the requirement that has been given to you. I want to take a look at a passage of Scripture here, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and then share with you a story that I heard at the conference. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and beginning in verse 2. This is the Mark's account of the parable of the sower. I'm not going to go through the entire parable here, but again, let's take a look at it, just some part of it. Notice beginning in verse 2, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he says, then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teachings, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 60, and some 100. Verse 9, and he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The parable of the sower is interesting in many respects, but there's a point here that I want to address this afternoon. You have to look at the effort and not necessarily the results. As Jesus Christ stated here, the sower went out to sow. When you broadcast that seed out, you are throwing that seed out as far and as wide as you possibly can. Now, there's an understanding where some of that seed is going to land on stony ground, some is going to land on ground that is got a shallow depth of earth, and it's going to land on good ground. Now, it would always be nice, it would always be great if the seed that you're sowing out is going to hit the ground that's going to produce the 30, 60, or 100-fold. But Christ is making it clear here that that's not always the case. The point that he is making here is the effort and the responsibility is to put it out. We don't ultimately know where that seed is going to go. Verses 10 through 20, he explains again the parable of the sower, and I won't get into that. But notice verse 21, right after this parable, he makes a statement, and I believe it's important from an understanding, again, of the message of the gospel and how important it is. Verse 21, he said, "Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed, or is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." If you look at the world today, we understand that it is in darkness. And we also understand that the gospel message, the message that Jesus Christ proclaimed, the message that the New Testament church began on 31 AD, the same message that we continue today is a message of hope. It is a message of light. You can look at any headline that you have seen in the last week, and there is nothing but bad news. There is darkness that exists. The gospel message is a message of light. Jesus Christ made it clear, it is not to be put under a basket. It is to be proclaimed so that people will see the light. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is making a statement here. And again, he's addressing this lack of unity that existed at Corinth, where people were making a big deal of who ultimately they were a part of. I'm part of this man, I'm part of that man. Well, I'm better than you because I'm aligned myself with this human being. He was addressing it. Notice what he says here, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. He says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." You plant it, you water it, you tend it, but the calling still has to come from God. You know, an interesting story was told. I heard the story from Mr. Florante Sayopan. He's an elder in the Philippines. And he shared with me the story one evening of his calling into the church. It came in the early 60s. He was walking down a road or a sidewalk in the Philippines back in the mid-60s, And he saw a piece of paper blow across in front of him. It was just a single sheet of paper. And he thought he read that. He looked at the title of this particular paper, and the paper had the statement, "Is there an ever-burning hellfire?" It was one of the early reprints that Mr. Herbert Armstrong did. If you remember his writing style, it was a lot of bolding, a lot of capital letters, a lot of underlining, and it was all just black and white. It was just this single page. He took a look at that particular, he reached down, he picked it up, and he began to read it. And he began ultimately to go, there's something here. He contacted the church, he got other literature, he began to study, and from there it went on, and ultimately he was called, he was baptized, he became a part of the church. Where would he be today if the seed had not been sown? Where would he have been if somebody had not been broadcasting seed out? You see, as long as God makes it possible, the obligation is to preach the gospel by us. It was not relegated back to the 50s, to the 60s, or the 70s. It continues on today. Whether he calls people or not, that is his decision. Our responsibility is still to witness the gospel message. Amos chapter 8 tells us very clearly that a time of the famine of the word is going to come. When that will come, nobody knows. But it is our responsibility to carry on right to the very end. Now, you're probably sitting there at some point in the back of your mind and you said, the title to your sermon was Unity in the Preaching of the Gospel. Wherein are you going to come to the point of speaking of unity? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. If you take a look at the progression here in Matthew chapter 5, you see the Beatitudes by Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, he transitions over and talks about the spiritual disciplines that every one of us should have, and the way to do it properly, speaking of prayer, speaking of fasting, and speaking of properly giving of gifts. In Matthew chapter 7, the early part here, he's dealing with, again, false prophets, false teachers that would come in and would appear as sheep when in fact they were just simply ravenous wolves. And then you take a look at the final few verses here, and he makes some tremendously impactful statements. Notice what he says beginning in verse 24, Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now we have long understood that this was an analogy being used for building upon that rock, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ founded the church. The responsibility of the church moving forward from 31 AD was to do exactly what he had commissioned the church to do. And that was the two-part responsibility, to preach the gospel and make disciples of those whom God would call. You must be building on the right foundation. In 20 years since I left the Worldwide Church of God, there is one question that has come up and come to me over and over and over again. Do you know what that question is? When will we all be together? I don't know when that will be, but I can tell you what will be and what must be a prerequisite. We must be building on the same foundation. We cannot be building on a foundation of fleeing. We cannot be building on a foundation of just preparing the bride. But the primary focus of the church must be the good news, the good announcement, the good message of the coming kingdom of God. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 in closing. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace. The devil knows. The devil knows that man is in darkness. The devil has kept the world in darkness, and he does not want mankind to hear the message. How does he do that? He does it by perverting the true message of the kingdom of God, the one true gospel message. The message of proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God that did not die with the apostles. It did not die with Herbert Armstrong. The proclaiming of God's kingdom is part of the definition of the true church of God. It is a message of hope. It is a message of salvation. It is a message of dominion and absolute authority by an almighty ruler. Let us therefore be unified in our efforts to fulfill Jesus Christ's command to proclaim the good news, the good announcement, the good message to the ends of the earth.